Once in a while,
well.
In 1949, the English writer George Orwell published 1984, a novel recognized by some as prophetic, though hardly biblical. 1984 depicts the society that Orwell envisioned as the end result of political and social forces, evident in 1948. One aspect of 1984 society involed the use of newspeak, a truth-denying language used by bureaucracy to control the population. Newspeak is a word you don't hear used an awful lot anymore, but what you hear today is diversity and political correctness. Recent testimony in a federal court on what is called partial birth abortion showed that Orwell's observations contain much truth. In testimony before the court, one abortion doctor objected to terms such as crushing the skull or sucking the brain out of the skull. I don't think we would use those terms. I think we would probably use a term like decompression of the skull or reducing the contents of the skull. One abortionist, for example, spoke of separating the fetal calvarium from the fetal body. In other words, decapitating the baby that has already been delivered outside the mother's uterus. Other terms include the word disarticulating or dismembering. See, sometimes, folks, education does nothing but damn. When you lose the capability of plain and common speech, you've done something terrible. Following the testimony of an abortionist explaining their choice of words, the presiding judge asked if this would, quote, make it nice and palatable so that they wouldn't understand what it's all about. Yes, replied the doctor. Humanity has always tried to obscure its vision. Jesus said, light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. The Lord Jesus spoke of truth with utter confidence. It's something which can be determined, known, and embraced. With this in mind, Jesus also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. May God keep us from obscuring the light through our thoughts, actions, or embrace of worldly tactics which appear to aid in the dissemination of the gospel. Let us be plain spoken. All right, let's turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Happy Mother's Day. Man, happy Mother's Day. 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 5. And we have spent several weeks here, and it seems like without covering an awful lot of territory, because there's just an awful lot in 1 Timothy. You'll discover there's an awful lot in 2 Timothy too. We came through the first 10, 12, 13 verses of this passage in talking about this whole issue of widows and all that. And with what has come out of it is basically that the Lord is a little more stringent with outpourings of charity than maybe a lot of Christians would think. And notice verse 11, we'll pick up there. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. And the idea here seems to be, and again, to reiterate, you know, in the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 7, various other places, it's not wrong for a widow to remarry or anything like that. What it seems to be implying here, though, is that a widow basically is willing to take the church for a ride in order to get its money, and then when she's gotten out of the church what she wants, then she goes and does her own business and finds a husband and all that thing. Verse 12, and I closed last time saying that I would have explanation for verse 12 a little deeper than we were able to cover it last time at the end. Notice these younger widows having been placed on the honor roll, not we as we think of honor roll, but as getting honor from the church, of honoring them, giving them material help for their physical needs and so on, that they've waxed wanton against Christ. And notice verse 12, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And we get accustomed in reading the Bible thinking of damnation as hellfire and damnation as being damnation in hell and only that. But there's more to damnation than that. And I wanted to show you that every time you read the Bible, did you know that every time you see the word saved in the Bible, you can't necessarily read in doctrinally soul salvation? Not at all. There's a many times that the word saved is not really object is not really the soul. And the same thing here. Look in your Bibles in Romans chapter 13 in just a second. This is in particular for younger Christian who sees the word damnation there and thinks somebody can go to hell over this matter that we're talking about. And that's not the issue. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and notice verse 1. Romans 13, 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Okay, plainly in this passage, although there's other applications, governmental powers, you're subject to policemen and the chief of police and so on and so forth. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. What's it saying? It's saying if I don't obey the traffic laws, I'm going to go to hell. No, if you don't obey the traffic laws and a policeman pulls you over, you're going to get a ticket. That's damnation. That is a form of damnation. You receive damnation to yourself. If you are going to break the law and in some more egregious fashion, you're going to wind up in prison. Okay, you're facing damnation there. So it's like that. Look in another place, if you would. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, we just went through not very long ago the whole issue of eternal security. So you should know by now that eternal security as a fact and a great verity in the Christian life should be something that you're able to cling to no matter what. And well, it is. Just don't think that every time the Bible uses the word damnation, although many times when it does use condemnation and damnation, it is talking about the soul. Don't think that necessarily every time it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and notice down in verse 26. This is in context of the communion. We go through this passage just about every time we take communion here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily, what would be unworthy drinking of the cup, unworthy partaking? Not being saved. Okay. And not understanding what it means. You heard three principal things there, and those are the three principal things. Not the least of which is not understanding what communion means. You would be drinking of it unworthily. And it continues, shall be guilty, verse 27, of the body and blood of the Lord. Shall be guilty of it. If you partake of the communion and don't know what it is, don't know what it means, don't know what it stands for, and if you're not saved already, and if you haven't examined yourself, well, especially if you're not saved, guess what? You're going to die and go to hell unless you get saved. You're guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, right? Okay, so it goes on though, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, and again, he'd gone through great lengths in verse 10, chapter 10, and now in chapter 11 to explain that this is a memorial, that this is a remembrance. And if part of partaking unworthily is not comprehending what it means. And if you don't comprehend what it means, he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Well, if you're not saved, you're still hellbound. But for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That verse there says that there were people that are weak, sickly, and dead because they did not discern the Lord's body and because they partook of it unworthily. Now, if they were saved and never got that far in their Christian life, are they still saved? You would hope that there would be an enthusiastic yes coming forth. Since it was an enthusiastic yes, I guess I'll take a sheepish one. I don't know. But yes, they are still saved. Well, but they're still damned? Yes. You can receive damnation to yourself. I'll tell you another one like this. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Romans 8, 1. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, if you go down to verse 9, you get this declared more carefully in that. Notice verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh. You know what? If you're saved, you may be bodily in the flesh. Your literal geographical location may be in the flesh. But as far as the Lord's concerned, you are in the Spirit. Okay? But ye are not of the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So, if you're saved and have the Spirit of God in you, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, and you're saved. And the Holy Spirit sealed in you until the day of redemption. And you've been eternally secured. You've been born again, and you can't be unborn again. There's just a lot of things that can't be reversed. Right? But, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what if a man's in Christ Jesus? And if you're in Christ Jesus, that's irreversible. But what happens if you're walking after the flesh, but not after the Spirit? Is there condemnation? Yes, there is. Yeah, there is. Well, you see that, don't you? And you see somebody that does not walk after the Spirit at all, but walks after the flesh. Well, he that soweth to the flesh shall the flesh reap corruption. That's a Christian verse too, right? That's condemnation. That's damnation, not soul damnation. So when you read 1 Timothy then chapter 5, down in verse 12, you have an understanding that there's more kinds of damnation than just eternal in hell soul damnation. Verse 13, and withal, still discussing these ladies who would have been taken on the church help roles, I guess for lack of a better word. Withal, they learn to be idle. That's not a good state. It's not good to be idle. Now, I know most of you are a long way from idle, and you figure you could use some idleness. But any time that you get feeling that way, just remember, it is not good to be idle. It seems like that maybe at times you get, you know, overburdened with things, and I know that's true. But, you know, folks, for as long as men have been around and women, it's been good to be busy. If you were a farmer and a rancher, you would have a daylight to dark work for 9 months out of the year. Okay? And so whether farm, city, industry, factory, computer, or whatever else, or our housework, it's good not to be idle. It says, and with all they learn to be idle. Idleness is one of the great curses. I don't know if you've noticed, but don't get me wrong, I'm not condemning you if you work 4-10s or something like that. But folks, more and more as time goes by, it's possible for men to, it seems, to be able to make a living working 3 or 4 days a week, and the rest of the time they have time to play around. You remember in Ezekiel chapter 16 what the what one of the problems with Sodom was that God said, and not one time did he mention sodomy. He said abundance of idleness. You know, just having a lot of time just to sit and do your own thing. It's not good. It's really not. Verse 13. And with all they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. I don't know, they got a bridge club or something going. And not only idle, but tattlers. The only time in the Bible that the word tattlers show up. Tattling. You know how aggravating a kid tattling is? Even sometimes the parents get fed up with the kid tattling on his brother. Would you just be quiet? You don't have to run and tell me everything. Johnny picked his nose. Just be quiet. Now, irritating tattlers are. Right? That's the only time that tattlers is used in the Bible. And also, and busybodies. Busybodies. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, a word used a couple times, and you know, it paints kind of a vivid picture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11. And notice again the connection with idleness and not working. 3:11. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Working not at all. You know, folks try to get where they can retire at 45 so that they can while away their time on a river or on a lake or something. I don't know that that's good. In fact, I know it's not. You'll wind up miserable, divorced, bankrupt. Yeah. Amen? Working not at all, but they're busybodies. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3. You know, ladies have a reputation for being talkers, but in my estimation, men are as bad gossips and busybodies as women are. Yes, they are. Absolutely they are. I believe it. Verse 13, speaking things which they ought not. I will, therefore, and we talked about this some last time, so again, I'm not going to launch and go into again, other than to, well, I'll read it first. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. We talked about guiding the house last time. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. What I didn't tell you last time was, do you know what the RSV says? Rule the house. Look, you wonder where they get it from. You wonder where they get it from. You know, a lot of people are doctrinally sound, according to New Bibles. That's true. But it does, and you check it. In the RSV, it says, in place of guide the house, rule the house, or rule the home. Verse 15. Let me continue, I'm sorry, with verse 14. Guide the house. Give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, who's the adversary? Well, the adversary Penina was Hannah's adversary, it says. So a lot of times your adversary is a man. You know what happens an awful lot of times, and it's not commonly appreciated, is just how carefully lost men and women watch the homes of saved men and women. And sometimes what they see, I really rather fear that a lot of times what they see is they are given occasion to speak reproachfully. Look in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And this is the sister passage to the guide of the house that we talked about last time, 1 Timothy 5. But in Titus 2, notice verse 5, in reference to the older women, let's start with verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God be not blasphemed. And I'm not sure that I know everything that's involved with that word being blasphemed, but a lot of it is lost folks looking on and seeing what's going on in the home and then having occasion to speak against the Bible and against the Lord. Well, verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy 5, verse 15. For some are already turned aside after Satan. Very interesting verse. I mean, I remember in the bad old days, I never liked them, but there was I guess they're still around probably playing casinos, KISS. KISS stood for Kids in the Service of Satan, if I recall correctly. And of course, with that, you know, you get the typical satanic, you know, scenario, the preconceptions, you know, all the weirdo stuff, right? It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul would put in 1 Timothy 5:15, but some are already turned aside after Satan. I mean, you would expect to read a passage like that with regard to human sacrifice or you know, maybe sodomy or something like that, but it places it in a passage that's dealing with largely men-women relationships, widows, proper deportment of people with one another. Isn't that interesting? You say, do you serve the devil? Of course not. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that he would put, for some have already turned aside after Satan, right in this passage. And I got thinking, well, what if I did a little bit of a Bible study? It's not in any length exhaustive. But, you know, following Satan is a great deal different than the average American imagines. I mean, I'm serious. I think a lot more people serve Satan than know that they're serving him. In this passage here, serving Satan is giving the adversary, perhaps him himself, and perhaps certainly people looking on, an opportunity to speak reproachfully and blaspheme against Christianity because of people's behavior, first of all, in the home. And then also, if you read back, we're talking about widows and their proper deportment and charity in the church and all those things. You know, a lot of more people serve the devil than think they are. I'll give you another example. Look in Matthew chapter 16. I won't have to spend much time here because I preached about it just a week or so ago. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Come on, folks. On a Sunday morning, haven't you ever found Satan at your house? Trying to get ready for church. Trying to get a Sunday school lesson ready. Trying to get, if you're preaching ready. You know, trying to get the kids ready, and y'all are, you know, trying to get on your best clothes and you know, get in the car and all those things. Haven't you ever found Satan shows up and inspires some, you know, unbalanced thoughts and relations with one another? Everybody's ducking their heads. I think it happened today. Amen? Amen? Well, what would make you think that the only service of Satan involves when you get a smoke maker and fog and some music by Tchaikovsky or Wagner or something playing and you know human sacrifice and somebody with a devil's cross on? What would make you think that? Look in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, so on. Then Peter took and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Okay, you know the whole gig. He's addressing Satan and Peter. Peter at this point got a hold of, Satan at this point got a hold of Peter's mouth, didn't he? Okay, what was Peter's transgression? Peter's transgression was, verse 23, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Okay? You know, folks, there's no better way to say it but that it's quite likely that Satan is going to get something out of your service if what you're savoring is the things of men, not the things of God. And that's a lot more subtle than we think, isn't it? I mean, when we serve Satan, we're supposed to laugh funny. You know? Not so. Not so. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Some are already turned aside after Satan. Somebody's following Satan in a passage about widows and charity and proper deportment in the home, husbands and wives and so on, some have already turned aside after Satan. Isn't that something? Luke chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost returned from Jerusalem and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So you're going to be led by the Spirit sometimes into a place where you're going to be tempted by Satan. Verse 2, being 40 days tempted of the devil. In those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said to him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Now if Jesus had commanded the stone that it be made bread, what would he have been doing? He would have been doing Satan's will. He would have followed Satan. Right? Okay. What's that? Here's Satan saying, you're hungry. Do something for yourself. Get ahead of God and, you do it. Okay? Self-will. Self-will is satanic. Self-will will lead you right in Satan's footprints. Look at another one. Verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. All right, here, I'll give you all this in 1 second. Come on, let me do something for you. The Lord hadn't done anything for you. Let me do something for you. You need some money? The Lord hadn't given you any money. So I tell you what, here's a lotto ticket, and it's a winner. Play it. I mean, maybe you'll win 10 grand. Maybe you'll win 100 million. Come on. Let me do something for you. That thing? There's a lot of people that do stuff like that. Further, down in verse 9, he brought him, devil brought Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, and he quoted scripture, he shall give thee his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. He says, put the Lord on the spot. Place God in a situation where he has to do something for you. Do something for yourself. Let the devil do something for you. Or force God, place God in a position where he must do something for you. All three of those things would have sufficed for the Son of God to have gone after Satan and not have been what he should have been. Kind of tricky, huh? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Some already have turned aside after Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. See, I just don't think that we're all that circumspect anymore. I think that we Bible believers, we live in America, and we take parts of the Bible we like and leave parts we don't like, and are not terribly cognizant of the fact that you walk out onto a battlefield every morning before your feet hit the floor. And folks, if there's ever been a day that required vigilance, you didn't need more vigilance in Noah's day than you need today. You don't need more circumspection. Living in the middle of Sodom than you need today. You need as much circumspection and vigilance today as a man has ever needed. Ever. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we're not ignorant of his devices. It's real plain. Forgiveness. I know there's all kinds of things about forgiveness. But he said there that Satan has an advantage of you if you can't forgive somebody for something. Okay? We've talked at length about forgiveness. And you know that I have taught and believe that there's a difference between forgiving someone and them making full reconciliation of the matter. There's a difference. I can forgive a guy the fact that he won't pay me my $10,000 back. Now, before everything's perfectly right between us, he needs to pay me my money back. He ain't going to get no more money, I tell you that. Right? But I can still forgive him. There's no need for me to run around for the rest of my life stewing on the thing, right? So I acknowledge that there's a difference between forgiving somebody and something being completely rectified and practically made right. I understand that. But I tell you this, the Bible says that Satan has an advantage if you can't get over something. He has an advantage. He said, we are not ignorant of his devices. And the device is to get in, rob you of sleep, get you aggravated, frustrated, stewing, and before you know it, you've said something to make things worse. And then he says something back. Then you say something else. You have a full-fledged feud. Then it spreads to the family. Then it spreads to the church. And you got a mess. And it was all over some little thing that you didn't just leave alone. You know what I'm saying? Okay. Kids in the service of Satan. And it's easier. You don't have to smoke pot to serve Satan. You don't have to take drugs. And you don't have to listen to Rush to serve Satan. Amen? All right. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a lot more, and I'm going to cut it short. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You get the idea. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked, capital W, Antichrist, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. In a day when Benny Hinn is at his pinnacle and Shambach and, you know, whatever other kook brains are around, running around, talking about being healed, and the healing's in the atonement, and you're not supposed to be poor, you're supposed to be rich, and if you're healthy, you need to repent and get the demon of unhealthiness out of you and all that kind of stuff. Folks, I'll tell you, Satan's brief tenure is issued in with all power, signs, and lying wonders. I wouldn't trust a sign. I wouldn't trust a miracle if I were you. I wouldn't mess with it. If I saw a miracle, I would put that thing under such scrutiny, biblically. You know, by the time it's all over with, I wouldn't pay any attention to it. You have a more sure word of prophecy right here. If you're given a definitive command in the Bible versus following something that you saw happen with your very own eyes, follow the Bible. If you see something with your very own eyes and the Lord hasn't said anything to you yet in prayer or the Bible, don't follow your eyes. Better no answer than being deceived. This is not the day of apostolic wonders. This is not the day of signs. You are a Gentile. You have no claim to the sign. You have no claim to any sign but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights. Or in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You have no business turning on Benny Hinn. If there is the slightest chance that you might take him serious about anything, don't turn him on. Now, if you need a laugh, you want to see a bad hairdo, you want to see an idiot, I understand. You know, you're going to go to the circus, there are going to be clowns there. Good. But if there is the slightest chance that you might take some of this to heart, don't go. Just don't go. All right, 1 Timothy. Following Satan, you understand? Satan's short tenure, very short tenure, 3.5 years or so, is ushered in with power, signs, and lying wonders. It's not for you. Those things are not for you. All right, verse 16. 1 Timothy 5:16. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, so this whole thing has been sandwiched in this discourse on dealing with widows. They should be widows indeed and all those things before the church is involved. They should be over a certain age and all this stuff. If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. In other words, let the relatives relieve the widows, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. In other words, the widows indeed don't have someone to be able to step in and take care of them and help with them. Verse 17, and takes a deep breath and moves on to a slightly different subject. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, first of all, a couple of definitions. First of all, at least in some ways, you notice verse 3, honor widows that are widows indeed. Well, in verse 17, he uses the same word for the elders that rule well, double honor. Now, I've heard preachers take that to, and I actually know of one, who took quite literally that and claimed that he should be making twice as much money as anybody in church. It'd be nice. It'd be a little self-centered. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, you know, 1 Timothy 1, the elders are the bishops, are the pastors. It's the same office, okay? The double honor part, I think that you should respect somebody that labors in the word and doctrine. As far as paying him twice as much as any of you are worth, I don't go quite that far. Good thing, too, huh? Though some of you don't make very much. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of a double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And, you know, again, that is not to focus any kind of spotlight on me, but it is to say that there's an awful lot of trouble in an awful lot of churches from an awful lot of guys who are trying to do an awful lot of things besides laboring in the Word of God and doctrine. Look, I work hard not to be office bound completely. I don't believe in being an academic only pastor, that kind of deal. But I also know that there just has to be a lot of time spent riding a chair. And you say, well, you should be on your knees. Okay, riding my knees. But there has to be an awful lot of time spent feeding the flock, getting ready to feed the flock. And it says there that it is labor. It's labor. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I take that and I would apply it further to Sunday school teachers, and I would apply it to anybody that's teaching anybody a Bible class or a Bible study. In order for it to be real to them, it's got to be real to you. And you have to get fresh bread from heaven before you're prepared to get up and talk to somebody else about the Lord. Verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. It's work. For the Scripture saith, and this verifies that honor, verse 17, has to do, at least in part, with paying the preacher. For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. In other words, you need to be able to pay the preacher what you can, and so that he can spend time laboring in the word and doctrine. You guys, this is not a backhanded type attempt to get a raise. You guys have taken fine care of me. That's not the point. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. couple of groups around. There's a little church up the road from here. It's a Brethren church, Plymouth Brethren. And the Brethren don't have pastors. The Brethren get up and, you know, everybody takes a shot at it on the fly when they can, because you know, the pastorate is it's clergy, and we don't want clergy. We're all priests, and so we'll all stand up and preach to each other. That works for a very short time usually, and you almost never find a healthy church without a pastor. And there are plenty of hireling pastors around, and I've heard enough horror stories coming out of a pastoral committees to, you know, fill a book, and it's just kind of a sad situation. Okay, but a church needs a pastor. And you say, well, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Notice verse 6. 1 Corinthians 9, 6. This is in reference to that passage that we were just reading about, "Thou shalt not muzzle the ox." 1 Corinthians 9, 6. "Are I only in Barnabas? Have not we power to forbear working?" Paul made tents on the side, right, to help make a living. "Who goeth a warfare anytime at his own charges?" Well, you know, you pay soldiers to go fight the war. "Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written," here's what he was reading a little while ago, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partakers of his hope." In other words, you know, you put somebody, you know, in your field harvesting grain, what's the big deal if he gathers up enough grain to take home, have his wife fix some bread for him, you know? Verse 11, "If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things?" In other words, you know, pay the preacher. You're paying the preacher. Everything is fine. I'm just telling you, you're doing the right thing. And the next guy, if there ever is a next guy that follows me in here after I kick the bucket or whatever, or I'm raptured and y'all are all left, pay him too, amen? Just kidding. I was beginning to wonder if there had been a split rapture happen this morning before Sunday school, because there were 4.5 people here at 20 minutes till 10, and me and Jim were two of them, and we looked at each other and said, oh boy, we might be in trouble. Verse 10, "For the Scripture," I'm in 1 Timothy 5:18. "For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." And then again, he moves on to a little bit of a different attack. "Against an elder, receive not an accusation." And I have to believe that that elder there is a office-holding elder, not just an older man. Although, against an older man, it might work as well. "Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses." Now, if the preacher is kind of the spear point, you know people are going to say stuff about the preacher. And if folks are going to say stuff about the preacher, somewhere along the way the story is going to get twisted, even if it started out the truth. And there are going to be things said that aren't true. You can't operate off one dude saying something. Remember Dr. Ruckman said one time that rumor started flying through Pensacola that Dr. Ruckman smoked cigars. And he said he's trying to reflect and figure out where in the world he got it from. And he remembered that there was a day that he had a big old thick piece of beef jerky stuck in his mouth. And he was trying to get across, you know, a busy street. And as he pulled across the street, he did see a lady from the church, you know, pulling in beside to go the other way. And he figured that's where it started. But the point is, you know, there are a lot of accusations that fly. And it's been calm here for the most part. I can't recall particularly slander and all, but folks, you've come to a day where people are not concerned about what they say. And so, you know, if you find yourself in a counseling situation or that kind of thing, and I can assure you this, there's been two or three situations fairly recently, and I'm not, you know, but just in general, that I sure was glad that somebody was around when I was counseling somebody. Okay? You've come to a day where you take this and apply this to elders, and it's certainly true. But if I were you, I would take some circumspect steps to cover myself as best as I can on some of these things, because people think nothing any longer. You know, don't swat your kids at Cub. Just don't. I mean, if you can, just, I mean, you know, just don't. People can say anything they want to say, and once something is said, everybody that hears it, there is then that doubt, you know. And so it's just a nasty day we live in. 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. I mean, at least, you know, he focuses on the pastor, because the pastor is going to wind up being the guy that's talked about maybe more than somebody else. Verse 20. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. Whether that is in connection with the pastor, verse 19, who is rebukable, I don't know. I know that people don't like rebuke at all these days. One of the purest forms of rebuking before all is preaching. Because a preacher can stand up in a congregation. I don't mean focusing and singling out somebody, which I've known to happen, and actually have somebody in church stand up and rebuke them before all in the course of an average sermon. That's not what I mean. But one way of applying the rebuke before all, which is true, although there are certainly times that people need to be rebuked before all, is preaching. Folks, anytime you come here and get a rebuke from the preaching, you're being rebuked before all. One of the blessings is that nobody else knows that I'm talking to you. I don't maybe even know that I'm talking to you. That's an advantage. You are called to come in and get a dressing down many times publicly, but everybody else is getting a dressing down too. There's a great advantage to that. In particular, it's a much more comfortable doing it that way than someone misbehaving and then actually having to have the pastor or the deacon or whatever come over and talk to you about, you know, you got a problem, you need to really get this settled. You know, that's an unpleasant thing. You know, take the preaching and do something with it. Okay, it says, them that sin rebuke before all. Now look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. People don't like rebuke too much anymore. We hear a lot about positive preaching. And of course, everybody that's building these massive works now believe in not saying anything negative about anybody or anything, because the message is supposed to be positive to attract people. And you know, you attract more flies with honey than with vinegar and all those kind of things. And like I said, we're not trying to attract flies, actually. It is not true. It is not true that a proper ministry goes down the line of positive only. It is not true. No, I don't think it should be negative only. I don't believe for a second that the imbalance should just be that we're absolutely against absolutely everything and not for absolutely anything, and there's nothing to look forward to. There's no positive side to anything. That's not true. And I don't think that you could testify that that's our standard here. But anytime somebody's busy cutting out you know, the groundwork of rebuke, seems to me that, you know, there's not a single kid in our church that wouldn't like not to be rebuked given a choice. Right? Do we cater to them? Do we pander to them? Okay, well, maybe we do. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. It's interesting in bringing up the issue of preaching. A preacher's ready, in season, out of season. But the first thing is not build up, encourage, or even teach, but reprove. You know, human nature is just such that we actually need a rein on us often, where we have to be constantly reminded that this is wrong. It's that's wrong. Not that. Now keep your hands off that. It's just the way we are, folks. Are you really that different from your 3-year-old? No, you're not. You're just 40 years older. You are. You're just 30 years older and bigger and wiser and slicker. You know, I mean, he hasn't learned not to look guilty when caught. He still has the deer in the headlights look. I mean, you, when you're caught, you know, snooping a cookie before supper, and your wife says, "Are you in the cookie jar?" "Oh, no. No, I was getting some orange juice. Getting an aspirin." I mean, you're slick. A 3-year-old's just not slick. Human nature doesn't change from 3 years old to 33. It's just how you control it. I mean, the same, you know, Christ comes in and makes you a new creature. But the old man is still the same as before. And the old man from the 33-year-old down to the child, the old kid just grew up to be the old man. He's just older. He's slicker. That's all. So, what do you have to tell your kids more often? No, don't do that, right? That's what you need. That's why he says, preach the word, being in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, then exhort. With all long, do you realize that there is, in Proverbs, there is no instruction without reproof first. It's a tenet. It's a precept. You can go back and look up the word. There is no instruction without first reproof. Human nature is just such that we have to be constantly... No, it's not that. Not that. So, Pastor, you know, you realize just about every sermon you mention that adultery is wrong. I mean, that you'd say something about adultery. I wonder why. You know why? Because you live in a filthy age. And even though people constantly are warned, God's people are warned about it, there are some that still fall. People need reproof. Any questions or comments? Chris? Right. Okay. Anything else? All right, we'll take a break.